Well, good morning, Luke 4:18. How are you this morning?
Good morning.
How do y'all like the announcements Brother Aaron put together?
Amen.
Much better than me standing up here doing announcements each week, I'm just going to say. I did want to share one announcement in person this morning. We received a letter from the Alabama Baptist State Board of Missions for John Lee alums. I always say it wrong. John Lee has been a student in our student ministry for years, and he has received the A. Earl Potts Scholarship from the Alabama Baptist Convention, and he'll be attending the University of Mobile. So we just want to recognize that achievement and that scholarship this morning. Y'all... Well, as we continue in worship, we'll turn our attention to the baptistry for a baptism.
Well, it is always a joy and an honor to begin this morning or any time of worship with baptism, believer's baptism. And come on down, Silas. We have Silas Laster. And I'm going to let you step right up on that step so everybody can see it. Can you see everybody? You can look that way. So Silas, a few months ago, prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. And just last week, his parents shared with me that he is ready to walk in believer's baptism. He met with Miss Melanie and our team, and they walked with him and talked through the process and just heard about his salvation and his belief in Jesus. And so we are so excited today to baptize Silas. You know, it's also it's a exciting day as we baptize, but also a hard day in the fact that Kevin and Dominique and Silas, they will be moving to Pensacola. As Kevin received a job promotion, we're going to pray for them as we send them out to Pensacola in the days to come. But we rejoice in what God has done in your life, and even in this day that we are celebrating the fact that Christ has transformed you from death to life. So Silas, is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life?
Yes.
Amen. What's upon your upon your profession, Silas, that I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ unto death, and raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this incredible way to begin this time of corporate worship. Lord, I thank you for Silas, Lord, and how you have transformed his life, that he has gone from death to life by the salvation that is found in none other than Jesus Christ. And as he professes Christ as his Lord today, Father, we rejoice in all that's going to take place in his life in the days to come, as you bring about sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit in and through him. And Lord, we look forward to all that you're going to do in and through his life all the days. Lord, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Can we clap for him one more time? Oh, my goodness. That's what it's all about. Here at Luke 4:18, we want you to get to know Christ, and especially that moment where you go from death to life and ask the Lord to be your Savior. Amen. We also want to grow in Christ, and we're going to have an opportunity to do that tonight with Moffett Road Baptist Church. We definitely want you here at 6 o'clock. With your choir robe on, ready to sing. We're going to be singing new arrangements of hymns as well as some gospel songs. There's going to be a 30-piece orchestra there. Really excited about that. People from all over Mobile. And our choir and our orchestra is so excited about it that they wanted to show you one of the pieces that we are going to play tonight. So they're going to do that. Why don't you welcome them as we begin to worship the Lord today?
Thank you.
And that's how we open, okay? So imagine how we close, you know? No, the Lord is worthy to be praised, and we're going to give him every single bit of that he deserves. Amen? Yeah. Woo! Okay, all right, service over. No, let's go ahead, and why don't we stand today, and you welcome someone around you to Luke 4:18 as we begin to worship, rejoicing him not only in the good times, but in the bad times as well. In every season, we have a reason to praise the Lord. Amen? Rejoice in the Lord now and always. Sing it again, we rejoice. Delight in the love he has shown us. Gratefully lift up your voice. His gentleness among us will join our hearts with praise. So the question is today, do you have him as your firm foundation?
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust
God, that we will one day see face to face. Sing this with me.
When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless stand before the throne.
You may be seated as we continue in worship today, as we sing about his mercy that's new every single morning and that we can trust so readily.
Praise the Lord, his mercy is more.
he's lavished on us. His blood was the payment.
Amen.
His life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, through every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord.
Praise Him today.
His mercy is more.
We're privileged as the family of God to be able to receive that grace. And not only that, but we can give grace to others. As the body of Christ, we have a decision to make on what we're going to do with Jesus. And I pray that we'd be faithful at every turn and let His glory be our goal today.
Precious cornerstone, sure foundation, You are faithful to the end, and we are waiting on You, Jesus. We believe,
amen,
You're all to us, and let the glory of Your name be the passion of the church. Let the righteousness of God be a holy flame that burns. Let the saving love of Christ,
amen,
be the measure of our lives. We believe You're all to us. Holy Son of God, sent from heaven, hope and mercy at the cross.
Sing, You are everything.
You are everything.
You believe it.
You're the promise. Oh, Jesus, You
today. You're all to us.
You're all to us.
Yes, You are.
You're all to us. You're all to us.
might be able to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when we see you face to face.
When this passing world is over, we will see you face to face, and forever we will worship Jesus, you are all to us. Jesus, you are all to us.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you our all today, our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. We pray that we would love our neighbor as ourself because of the love that you so richly showed to us. Lord, we pray that we would not lean on our own understanding, but that in on all of our ways acknowledge you, that you will keep our paths straight, Lord, that we would never forget what you've done for us. And Lord, we pray that we would live a life of faith and not a life of fear. We know that you've given us power and authority, the spirit of it, Lord. We pray that we would follow your Holy Spirit today. As we continue to walk through James, Lord, we pray that you would that we would write those words on our heart, that we would remember them, Lord. We just pray right now that you would be our all, our everything. That when people see us, that's it, they would see you. And at the end of our time, they wouldn't remember our small accomplishments, Lord, but that they would remember how we served you. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We give you honor today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Well, church, it is a joy to be here today. I want to just say thank you for those. Not everybody knew this, but thank you for those who were praying as we had a celebration of life for my aunt yesterday. It was a tough time for my family, but God's strength in all of that. And for those who may not have known about the passing of my aunt, please be praying for my family and my uncle during this time. I want to begin this morning by just starting with a time of prayer. Obviously, we all were shocked with the news yesterday. You know, I tell people all the time, I'm neither Republican or Democrat. I am a child of God. I put no name on me but the name of Jesus. And yesterday we saw an attack on this democracy, on this nation. And I'm here to tell you that my heart breaks because we live in a society today that if you have a different opinion or a different thought or a different belief, then you hate each other. And that's not true. It's okay to have different opinions and different thoughts. But I also want you to recognize that there's not going to be peace until people turn to the Prince of Peace. And my heart is just broken because this can be a dividing moment, or this can be a unifying moment if people will turn to Jesus. And so my prayer today is that we would pray for our nation. As we saw what took place yesterday, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we live in a nation that is just feels like a powder keg. People have been taught that if somebody disagrees with them, that they don't like them, they hate them, they begin to fight back over that, and people can't have different opinions. Father, I pray that the church would rise up in this moment. I pray that the church would show this nation that it's okay to have different opinions and still love one another. Father, I pray that the church would show this nation that true peace only comes from knowing the Prince of Peace. Not knowing about the Prince of Peace, but knowing the Prince of Peace. Father, I pray that revival would break forth in our nation. Father, I pray that the enemy would be defeated in the name of Jesus. He's already defeated. But Father, I pray, Lord, that there would be a unifying moment in this nation, and that unification would come from Christ and Christ alone, from the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for our former president, Lord. I pray, Father, for healing, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would give him strength in the inner man according to the riches of your glory, as Paul said. Father, I pray that this would also be a moment in his life that he recognizes, Father, that he will not one day defeat death. Only you have done that. And Father, I pray that it would be a humbling moment, Lord. Now, Father, I pray, God, that we would be an example to this world to love our neighbor. That we'd be an example to this world to love and to pray for even our enemy. Father, that people would see a radical difference in the church, and that the world would say, what is that? I want that. Well, Father, I do pray protection over those in political office. But Father, even more than that, I pray for revival to break forth in the political offices, Lord. But Father, start with us. Start with me right here. I'm a broken vessel, Father, that is in need of you every moment. Lord, revive my heart today. Father, I pray for the church. I pray protection over the church. Lord, as we share the truth which is in contradiction to the world. And Lord, as Jesus even said that if they hated him, they will hate us. Father, I pray, Lord, protection. But Father, may we remember every moment we live for you and for your glory, no matter what happens. Lord, we love you. We praise you, Lord. We also, as we have shared many, many weeks, Lord, we also pray for Israel, Lord, for peace in Jerusalem, as the scripture calls us to pray for them. Father, I pray that you would end the war, accomplishing that which needs to be accomplished. But Father, let the war end, that there may be peace in Jerusalem. Well, Father, we know that as we pray for peace, we do pray for a temporary peace. But Lord, the true peace is coming when Jesus returns. And Lord, we look forward to that day. Well, Father, we love you, we praise you, and we give you all glory. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open up to the book of James. We're going to continue in the passage, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. But because 14 through 26 kind of go together, I want to start today by reading all of this passage. Verse 24 is kind of the summary or the main verse of the book of James. If you want to know what James is all about, you can go to verse 24 of chapter 2. And it says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now we're going to talk about this because this is a tough, tough verse. We're going to talk about that as we begin today. But let me read verses 14 through 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for this body, for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And as he was called, the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, because this is such a difficult passage, let me just pray for the Spirit to illuminate and give us wisdom today. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your truth. And Lord, may we not mix up where salvation comes from. But Father, show us and help us understand that which you are speaking. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. So James chapter 2, verse 24, seems to be a struggle and even a contradiction to Romans 3:28. Now, I want to just say seems to be, okay? Romans 3:28 says this, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." But then we go over James 2:24, you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, this was a struggle and still is a struggle for many believers today. But this was a struggle for even the reformers. Martin Luther struggled with the book of James. Now, you can go to some of his works and see what he said about the book of James. But he struggled particularly with verse 24 of chapter 2. But I love how David Platt shares that both Paul and James are writing about the same gospel. Paul and James are writing about the same gospel, but they are looking at it from two different vantage points, dealing with two different issues that had arisen in the church. Paul, in the book of Romans, is fighting the false idea that you can earn your salvation. So with that understanding, if Paul is saying, and he's fighting this understanding that you can earn your salvation, go back to Romans, he says this. He says, "For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works from the law." Paul is fighting this understanding in the church that you can earn your salvation. And church, we're going to look at that in a minute because all of us struggle with works sometimes. But James was fighting from the idea or the false idea that salvation was just an intellectual idea. As long as you know about Christ, or even say that you're a Christian, then you're saved. So James is fighting the intellectual idea, and he's ultimately saying in James chapter 2, verse 24, that if there are no works, then is your faith real? If there are no works, if there's no transformation, then do you truly have faith in God? Now look, Paul and James both go back to Abraham. Both of them give Abraham as an example to defend what they have just said. So Paul and James are looking at the same gospel from two vantage points to defend against the false doctrine that had arisen or arose in the church. In the past few weeks, the Lord has really been putting on my heart what I believe is one of the reasons we struggle with works. Now, think about this for a minute. Every religion outside of Christianity, every religion outside of Christianity is based on works. Every religion is do this or do that or earn it this way, or you got to accomplish this. Even if you look at Islam and you recognize that there are these things that they're supposed to accomplish in their life for a chance to go to heaven. Every religion in the world outside of Christianity is based on works. And even Christianity, sometimes people fall into this idea that they can earn their way to heaven. Or maybe, like I did one time, Maybe you've fallen into the trap of thinking that I have to work in order to justify God's gift of salvation in my life. Maybe you've said, well, I need to show God that I was worthy of the salvation. So I need to do all these good things to show God and justify the gift that he has given me. Church, all of these are false doctrines according to God's word. Now, are we called to have works? Absolutely. But there is nothing that I can do to justify, as one person says, the scandalous grace of God or the amazing grace of God. I can never work enough to justify that he sent his son Jesus to die on an old rugged cross so that I may live. I began to chew on this the last couple weeks, and the Lord took me back to Adam in Genesis chapter 3. And in Adam, in Genesis chapter 3, God gives Adam a command. He tells him that you will live in the garden, the goodness of God. You're participating in the goodness of God. All you have to do is not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All you have to do is resist the tree. Now, in different theological realms, whether you're a dispensationalist or a covenantalist theologian, and some of y'all say I have no clue what those mean, that's okay. But in the theological realm, in the covenant theology, they call this the covenant of works. And what they're saying is that God cuts a covenant with Adam. And in this covenant, it is by his works that he's able to stay in the garden. Think about this for a second. To participate in the goodness of God, Adam and Eve must work or resist of eating of the fruit. In this command that God gave them, there was no need for a mediator to redeem them. In this command that God gave him, Adam's obedience was the condition of them staying in the garden. They must work for that reward in some sense. Adam's work was ultimately ineffective. Adam failed to participate in the goodness of God, and because of them taking of the fruit, they were removed from the garden. But then we see the grace of God. In dispensationalists, they say that it is the area, the stage of grace. In covenant theology, they call it the covenant of grace. But we see the grace of God where Jesus cuts covenant with us through his own blood. At church, we rejoice in this when we take of the Lord's Supper together. As we hold up the cup, which was the blood of Christ that was shed for you. It's the sign of the what? New covenant poured out by Christ for you and for me. And he says, take and drink. In this covenant, man needs to be restored to his maker. God is his Savior. In God's mercy and grace, Jesus becomes man's redeemer. Jesus becomes and provides he is the mediator. Christ's obedience as the God-man is imputed to man. It's not dependent on man's works, but it's dependent on Christ's finished work on the cross. It's dependent upon it's dependent upon Christ's obedience to the will of the Father. Christ's work is effective, and neither will his blood or his work ever change. It's not conditioned on our works, but it's conditioned on Christ's righteousness. It consists of man receiving the infinite righteousness of God by receiving the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Works are not the cause. Works are the effects of grace. Jesus shares and participates in our human nature and suffers so that we can participate in the goodness of God. You say, David, why do you say all that? This is why. The Lord just put this on my heart this past week, and I just had to share this with you. Previous to the fall, Adam's ability to stay in the garden had to do with his work. Would he resist of the tree or not? After the fall, it had to do not with man's work, but with the work of Christ. There's nothing that we can add to the work of Christ to make it any better. Which means that I truly believe the reason that we struggle with works today and why so many people attempt to work their way to salvation and so many people want to show that they're good enough and earn their way is because we go all the way back to how God created Adam to be in the garden. But church, we have to recognize that because of the fall, sin entered this world. And because of sin, what happened? But yet we have now spiritually died. And so therefore, there is nothing that we can offer. There is nothing that we can do. We must trust solely in the finished work of Christ. And when we trust in the finished work of Christ, works from our life become an effect, not the cause. So then James says this in verse 14 and over in verse 17. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." See, James is speaking here and saying that the work has been done. The work has been finished. Jesus has gone to the cross, and praise God, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquering death, hell, and the grave. Church, we celebrate that at Resurrection Sunday, but we need to celebrate it every single day that Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb, and because of that, our Redeemer lives, and because of that, we now are in Christ Jesus, and there's no work that we can do to bring about salvation. Jesus has done it. But then James says, faith without works is dead. And what he's speaking here, and the first point today is this, is that it's faith and fruit. And what he's saying is that when you truly have a transformation, when you have gone from death to life, when you've gone from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, then what happens in that transformation? But you begin to produce fruit, not by your power or by your strength, but by the Holy Spirit of promise. This is why I tell people, I don't want behavior modification. We need a soul transformation in people's lives. Because when they have a soul transformation, then they will begin to produce fruit. If somebody says, "I am a Christian," and their life has never changed, then I'm here to tell you they need to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. If somebody says they're a Christian and they've never changed, in that moment they are belittling the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the scripture says that at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. And that Holy Spirit begins to produce the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. And I'll always miss one. So church, James is saying that when we have true faith, we will have fruit. Look at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. I've told you 100 times, this is 101. But James was impacted by the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Proverbs. It says this in Matthew 7, verse 15 through 20. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit. Now we can deduct that if we can know the ravenous wolves by their fruit, we can deduct that you can know born again believers who have been transformed, who have a heart of flesh, that are no longer dead spiritually but are alive spiritually. We can know them by their fruit. Church, this is not something that you work up. This is an effect of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. What type of fruit is coming forth from your life today? You know, when I was a kid, I struggled with doubting my salvation. Some of you who are in the room probably prayed to receive Christ 100 times like me. But I struggled with doubting my salvation until I got to this place and I started to see that when I come to know Christ, I'm filled by the Holy Spirit. And when I abide and dwell in the Holy Spirit, fruit will come forth from my life. And I was able to say, though I couldn't say it as eloquent as Brother Ed did, but I was able to say, I'm living a life that I could not live in my own power or strength. And Brother Ed's exact words was, I know that I'm a Christian. I know that I have true faith in Christ. I know that I'm a believer in Jesus because the life that I am living, there is no way I could live that in my own power or in my own strength. What fruit is coming forth from you? What fruit is coming forth from you shows what's truly on the inside. My neighbor has a peach tree, and they had a bumper crop this year, and I went over and I asked him if I could get some, and I had a ladder. I was picking peaches. Y'all, I've eaten way too many peaches. But that peach tree is not going to produce apples because in its core, it's a peach tree. Only Christ and his finished work can change our lives from producing bad fruit to producing good fruit by bringing us alive spiritually. The second thing that we see here is a repeat of James. He repeats what he said in verse 13 that we looked at last week. For judgment will be merciless for those who show no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Church, when the scriptures repeat something, it's important. I've told y'all that. It's really important when it says it 3 times, like holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But here we see again in verse 15 and 16, faith and mercy. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? It says in verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have my works. Show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Church, James speaks again of this idea of faith and mercy. Just like last week, those who show no mercy, it will be merciless in their judgment. Why do we show mercy to those who are in need? Why is true religion helping the orphans and the widows in need in their time of distress? Why does it say that those who don't show mercy, will their judgment will be merciless? Because if we have received mercy, how are we not to then give mercy to others? Church, we don't deserve to be alive spiritually. We don't deserve to be headed to heaven as a born-again believer. I don't deserve anything but hell. And God in his mercy didn't give me what I deserve. But in his grace, he gave me what I don't deserve. And that's life in Christ Jesus. Life in the finished work of Christ. And so who am I to say, well, thank you for the mercy you've given me. Now, I'm not going to show other people mercy. But instead, I'm going to hold on to everything I have. But I'm going to rejoice in the mercy you've given me. Scripture says, I believe, because it says it so many times, this is not an option, church. This is an obligation. We're called to show mercy. You know, last week we talked about even forgiveness. I didn't go to this passage, but in Matthew 18, and I won't read all of it, but 21 through 35, Peter comes to Jesus and asks, how many times should I forgive someone? And Jesus basically gives him a parable, and he talks about the unforgiving servant. The servant who was forgiven much, but then when he was confronted with somebody who owed him a little, he demanded that payment. And what does it say at the very end of this passage? It says this in verse 33. It says, should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until it should repay all that was owed to him. And then Jesus gives us the understanding. He says, my heavenly Father will also do the same if you do not forgive his brother from your heart. You say, David, I can't forgive. I can't show mercy. That would show that somebody did, it would acknowledge that what they did was right. No, forgiveness doesn't say that what they did was right. You need to hear that, church, because so many people come to my office and they say, I'm struggling with forgiveness because it's going to validate the other person. No, forgiveness just simply removes all of that that's holding onto your shoulders and laying it down at the foot of the cross. What forgiveness does is allows you to release the pain that's being, that you're bottled up and holding on to against your brother or your sister. Jesus showed mercy on us when we deserved hell. Jesus showed mercy on us when Adam took of the fruit that he was not called to take of. And he begins by showing that mercy, speaking about that mercy right there in Genesis 3. One, he speaks about the fact that Jesus is going to come. Genesis 3:15. He speaks about the fact that the seed of the woman will crush Satan on his head. Praise God. But you know what else he does? He goes and he takes a sacrifice and he covers their nakedness. That is God showing mercy to Adam and Eve. As he clothed them, the very first sacrifice that we see in Scripture is right there in Genesis chapter 3. God's mercy and grace. True faith will lead to us showing others mercy and forgiveness. True faith will lead us to offering God's grace. Not that we can do it in our own power or own strength, but offering that which God has done and given to us that we may pour out to others. But then there's one more thing here in this passage that I want us to see, and the next week we'll finish up the full text here. But verse 19, we see faith over knowledge. Faith over knowledge. It says this in verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. James compares the demons with people who have an intellectual knowledge but don't have fruit of submission to the lordship of Christ in their life. James compares those who talk about Jesus and say they, you know, Jesus is this, Jesus is that, but they don't truly believe and have faith in Christ and submission to the lordship of Christ. And he says, even the demons have that intellectual knowledge. As I was reading this week, I saw David Platt shares that the demons believe a lot of things we believe. And that caught me off guard. I was like, whoa, okay. And this is what he said. He said they believe that in the existence of God. Let me tell you, if there's anybody that believes in the existence of God, it's the demons. They believe in the deity of Christ because they've been cast down. They believe that heaven and hell exist. They know that God is the eternal judge, and they know that Christ is the only one who's able to save. But church, can I tell you that there's a difference between knowing about and knowing Christ as Lord and Savior? Brother Fred used to say that a lot of people have a 12-inch problem from their head to their heart. They know about God, but they have never received Christ, the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of their sins, submitting to the Lordship of Christ, receiving the free gift of eternal life and allowing the Holy Spirit to indwell them and to begin to produce fruit in and through their lives. You know, the Sermon on the Mount continues in Matthew 7, and Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father." How do we do the will of the Father? By having true faith in Christ. How do we have works? It's the effect of the transformation of the grace of God in our life. Verse 22, it says this: "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them," and guys, church, this is one of the hardest statements in the scripture, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Church, I'm concerned that there are so many people in the Bible Belt that are going to say to Jesus one day, "Hey, didn't I do all these things? Look at all the works that I had. Look at how good I am. I was doing these things even in the name of religion. I was a member of Luke 4:18 Fellowship. I gave. I even gave him my time." And Jesus says, I never knew you, because your works was the attempt to bring about salvation in your life instead of it being the effect of what God has done in and through your life. Church, this is why, and I'm going to say this, it's going to sound really tough, but I hope you know my heart. I'm not against more Bible studies. But oftentimes, Bible studies give people more information without moving them to go in Christ throughout the world. Oftentimes, we want to sit and we want to soak in the knowledge. And we want to show people the knowledge we have. But then we, as my dear friend says, we sit, we soak, and we sour. Church, when we're abiding in Christ and we're dwelling in Christ and we're in His Word, it's going to push us to live out Matthew 28. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And He says, "Teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you even to the ends of the earth." When we're abiding and dwelling in Christ, Bible studies are great because they're going to push us to go and sit, to soak, and to serve. It's going to push us to works. Not works that we do in our own power or in our own strength. It's going to push us because of the effect of what Christ has done in our life. It's going to push us to serve the kingdom of God, not just in here, not just in the lobby, not just in the parking lot, but throughout this city. Truly knowing Christ will lead us to works. Church, you must remember that works are the effect, not the cause, of true faith in Christ. Let me say that one more time as I close. Works are the effects, not the cause, of true faith in Christ.